I had a guy that I had been discipling for a while, a few years ago, come up and talk to me. And after the weekend, and he said, I have some bad news, but it's led to some really good news. And I thought, oh, well, that's good. I like bad that leads to good. So let's just start. What's the bad? And he said, the bad is my girlfriend and I had sex. And I said, okay. They had been dealing with issues of kind of physical boundaries and trying to align their relationship with what Scripture tells us to do, and you know hadn't thrived this particular weekend. But he said, but there's really good news. I'm like, please enlighten. What's the good news? He said, I realized that we're married, and so it's fine. I said, well, that's intriguing. Do tell. And so you know he. He said that he had been doing some research, and in the Old Testament and into the New Testament in Jesus' day, actually the process for getting married was to have sex. That was how you demonstrated that you were married. And he said, so as I've looked into it more carefully, and just so you know, this really good guy. We're still friends. We were friends after this. This was really, he's a really good guy. But very, very... He got a very wise and sagely look upon his face. And as we've been reflecting on it more deeply, Jim, I realized that I perhaps was made for a different day. And I think this is how we want to follow the Old Testament and the time of Jesus process for this. So what? Then you've been busy. and not in the way that, you know, you might think. I said, because, you know, as I understand it in the Old Testament, the process would have gone like this, that your parents would have gone to her parents and ask if you can get married and, you know, have sex. And so I wonder how that conversation went. You know, can my son have sex with your daughter? And then if they agreed, then it would go to your girlfriend, which I assume she was cool with. And then there'd be this big party, and you would give her a gift. And if she received the gift at the party, then that would mean that she had accepted the offer. And then what she would do is she would leave the room ceremonially, and then you would leave. And then you wouldn't see her again for a while. What you would do is you would go straight to your parents' house, and you would start building on an addition. And you would build this addition, and until it's done, you would work and build, and that was it. And so you would build that addition, and then her parents would come and they would inspect it. And when they felt like it was appropriate and done and all that and ready for their daughter, then there would be this huge parade. And I said, and I'm a little hurt I wasn't invited to this parade, because this would be like friends and family and then everybody, and there would be torches if it was at night. Just whenever you're done, whenever the parents said, yeah, it's good, boom, you go straight there. And so it just, everybody would be celebrating, and then there would be some ceremonial things that you would do, and then yes, you would consummate the marriage, and then you would be married. And I said, is that, that's a big weekend for you. You got all that done. I mean, that's a lot to do. Just congratulations. You know, he's like, I mean, it wasn't exactly like that then, you know, I mean, it was, you know, we went to a, now, anyway, it doesn't matter really, but you know, when I get asked about issues of freedom, right? Typically, the way the question is posed is, what can I do and what can I not? And I get that. You know, when I am dealing with questions of what is okay to do and not, I mean, it does come, I just keep laughing. There she is right there. You know, you want to know what is okay and what is not okay. And that's not all bad. That really is not. But what can happen is the question turns into a singular question. And that is, what is allowed, what is not? And we kind of envision it like there is a cliff and there is air. And what you want to do is you want to stay on the cliff. Because if you step into the air, you know, and it doesn't work out like Wile E. Coyote back in the day, you plummet. And you don't want to do that. And so what you want to do is you want to see, well, how close to the edge of the cliff can I get where I'm still okay, right? And it becomes about the cliff and air. And it stops becoming about you and God. It's not as much about you and God. And this is actually what the Pharisees did back in the few hundred years in between, the last of the Old Testament prophets and then John the Baptist coming on the scene and then Jesus coming right after. What they did is they started adding laws. Because they understood that as long as the Israelites stayed on the cliff and didn't drop off into the air, that, the Messiah would come. And so what they thought would be a good idea is that if this is where the cliff is, then they would make laws that would back you up all the way to here. And as long as you don't disobey these, then you're sure not to disobey that and fall. And they added over 600 laws. And not all of them were awful. But some of them truly were. But then what happened, as the conversation became about the cliff and air, is it stopped being about the God that they were supposed to be directing towards all the time. And we have hundreds of years of history to look at how people handle that cliff and air kind of thing. To the point where when the Messiah, they were trying to stay back far enough from the cliff so that he would come, came, they didn't realize that's who it was. And see, you and I, we can do that. We can turn the question of freedom into what am I allowed to do and what am I disallowed from doing. And if we do that, and if that happens, then it stops being about this relationship with God. And it stops being about this thing that he wants to do in our life. It stops being about any of that. And it starts being about the do's and the don'ts, yes and no, can I, can't I. Well, if we're talking about freedom, remember last week we went through about 1,700 years of philosophical history, right? It worked out. I think we made it. I said I'd do it in 5 minutes, and I did. But we talked about how do you and I, in our culture today, when we're, surrounded by the things we're surrounded by, when someone says freedom to us, what do we think? When someone says, what freedom are we allowed? What do we think? And how different our definitions are, but there's a similar vibe, and we absorb so much of that from culture. And not all of it's bad, and not all of it's good. And so we're just trying to sort out what is good and what is less helpful. And so we looked at kind of how do we view it. It seems fair to ask, how does God view it? What does God want when he thinks of freedom for you? What does God think of when he thinks of the word bondage for you? I mean, not to put too blunt a point on it, why does he care what you do, really? Why does he care? Does he? Are all the rules that we try to live by just extensions of what the Pharisees did that was wrong? Or is there something there that we might tend to miss when we turn the conversation into cliff and air? And I really think it is. And the reason I think it is because Jesus seemed to handle freedom differently than we do. Differently than the Pharisees did. And just differently. And we can look at him and we know that Jesus said, when you look at me, you see the Father. When you look at me, you see God. Paul continued that and he said that in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God dwelt in human form. So if we want to know how God approaches something, then we look at what Jesus did. And when we see that, we can say, that's how God feels. Because Jesus is. Let's get our theology right. Jesus is still God. So, what I want to do is I want to look at just a particular moment. Just this really boring, mundane interaction that Jesus had with this woman who was sitting at a well in John 4. And we're basically just going to go through John 4 tonight. So if you have a Bible and there's a translation you're more comfortable or used to reading with it, you please read that. This will be the NIV that's up here. It's also in your outline if you want to open it up and look at it. We're just going to go through a chunk, and we're going to talk about a chunk. We're going to see what it does, and we're just going to add a little bit. And we're just going to—that's what we're going to do. All right, this is John 4. This is this super mundane interaction that is handled, and we talked about this last week a little bit. It's handled in that line by line style. When the Holy Spirit guided the writers to write something, and this is what Jesus said, and this is what happened next, and this, and this, and this. When he starts giving that kind of detail, it's like the Holy Spirit wants us to slow down and just look at it. And just stare into it and see what's going on. There's a ton in here that's so cool. Some of it we're going to talk about, some of it we're not. And so that's how we're going to do it. So this is John 4, verse 1. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So, excuse me, he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, it kind of translated both ways, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Now, this is just kind of setting it up. This is kind of giving us, this is the environment that's going on. And we can't get into, the Pharisees had become aware that Jesus was, baptizing more. His disciples were baptizing more people than John the Baptist. That was alarming. There are all kinds of stuff there. We don't have time to go into that. It's not really central anyway. So we'll blast through that. But it says that he was moving from Judea to Galilee. And in order to do that, the way that the contours of the countries went, the straightest line was through Samaria. All right? Now, without going into all the detail, for about 550-ish years, the Israelites and the Samaritans just hated each other. They hated each other. There were border things. This goes back to when the Israelites were deported to Babylon. It just goes into all kinds of stuff. They had a bunch of history between them, and they didn't like each other at all. And so one of the laws that had been added by the Pharisees was that you weren't allowed to touch a Samaritan. I mean, have you ever played the game? Probably haven't recently. Hopefully not. Cooties. If you did, raise your hand. Stop it. All right, there we go. Okay, stop it. All right, Josh, so just stop it. It's one of these games where somebody touches you and boom, you're infected. And then until touch someone else, you pass cooties onto them. I mean, it's just this, kind of basic game. They really had this perspective, and it wasn't that they thought there were really cooties that went. They were unclean people. You didn't go near them. If you touched them, if you brushed by them, you had to ceremonially wash before you were clean. You did not go through Samaria. Someone that was following some of these extra laws, if you had to go from point A to point B and Samaria was in between, you went around. Now, part of that was it was really dangerous. Tons of people got mugged. And so it's like, well, I don't like mugging too, so I'll probably try to avoid it. But, it was just this kind of no man's land for a Jew. You just didn't go through it. Well, Jesus, you see, it didn't bother him. He just did. He just went. And then something happened. It says that it was about noon. And then when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, this is just Jesus being strange. All right? There's a lot of strange stuff that's going on. Samaritan women, typically what they would do is they would get their water a couple times a day. Okay, this place, Sychar, was about a mile away from this well. And so they would typically go in the morning, early in the morning, and they would go mid to late afternoon. And they would usually go as a bunch of women. Women would go together. And so this woman was there when no other women were. A lot of Bible scholars have tried to kind of guess why that was. We get a few clues a little bit later on. But it looked like she wasn't someone that wanted to interact with the other women. She was trying to kind of go, and it looks like kind of stay below the radar. If a lot of people that you don't want to be around are going to go to one place at a particular time, you go a different time. This is what she's doing. Then Jesus just asks her for a drink. And that sounds normal, but it wasn't. He was violating all kinds of rabbinical rules by doing it. And we'll get into that in a second. "Will you give me a drink?" For his disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman, who knew the way things were, said, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman." I love that. Just, that's what you are, and this is what I am. Just I think that's kind of self-evident. But, you know, she said it. So it's like, okay, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. And then she says, how can you ask me for a drink? For Jews did not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, this woman was an awful lot like us. If Jesus came to us and said something that confusing, and this is kind of how Jesus did it. He would just kind of come up to you and he would say something that you kind of got and you really didn't. You know, and we might, you know, kind of stand back and go, yes, living water, Jesus. You know, she had no idea what he was talking about. I mean, they had a phrase, there's a Hebrew phrase that is close to living water, and there's all kinds of stuff here. We just don't have time to go into it. But you know, he's clearly being a little confusing. He did this again a lot. To intrigue, to kind of draw somebody in or to see if they were interested in being drawn in. Jesus answered, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. She's looking at it very directly. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and his herds? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Now, this again is just how Jesus did it. And sometimes you just have to say, and if he were here, and this were the time that he had chosen to reveal himself and to teach and walk around and live and all of those things, if this were when he chose to do that, he wouldn't use exactly this phrasing, right? But he would still be a little bit confusing. You know, he's saying something and he's just throwing something out there. It's interesting that what he does here and what he doesn't do. He just says something that he knows she's not fully going to get yet. Now, he's going to pull it back in if she sticks with him and chooses to let him do that. But he just puts something out there and he says, what do you think about this? What do you think about this living water? Now, he is clearly trying to draw her into something transcendent. No, he's clearly trying to bring her out of the specific, that's a well, that's what you dip into the well to get the water, that's where you put the water. He's not just talking about real water here. And she's starting to get that, but she doesn't get that. She thinks, well, you don't have anything to get me living water with, and I don't know how you get it except you have something to get it with, so how can you do it? And then she goes, is your water better than mine? I mean, this was a famous well. This was something they were proud of. Their heritage mattered. Their history mattered. What, you got better water? Jew? You know, I mean, it's kind of, you know, this kind of thing. And, you know, and you just kind of, she's trying to sort out what he's saying. She's trying to process what is he meaning by this? The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here for water. You see in this, there's just this little hint of interest. You almost get the impression that she's leaning in a little bit. You know? That she's at least wanting this conversation to go a little farther, at least to try to understand what the mess he is talking about. Now, I wonder sometimes about myself. If her response to Jesus then was based on my response to Jesus now. You know, because Jesus just doesn't have conversations with Samaritan women 2,000 years ago. He has conversations with us now. And he does it really pretty much the same way. This woman didn't wake up in the morning and her Google Cal had a little alarm, boom, that went off. And hey, you're going to be talking to the Messiah today. Wear something nice. Bring something extra for him to drink from. It was all so really normal, just a day. And then God started to speak. I feel like there are times when God tries to speak to me, but he's more confusing than I would like him to be, like he was there. He's not as direct as I would prefer that he be, kind of like there. or he's not dealing with the issue the way that I want him to. I wonder if her response was based on my response, if she wouldn't just get up and leave. So I wonder how many times I do that. And I wonder if I'm the only one in a room that's like that. Well, she kind of leans in. And you get the impression that she's interested. Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He's speaking something to her. And she doesn't get it, but she's just starting to. He has something that she can have. Now, she wants it probably because it's... water was a lot of work back then. It's really not for us. If you're thirsty tonight, then you can go there and have something that's warm, there and have something that's carbonated and chemical, there and you have, you know, water coming out of the fountain that's filtered, and it's just easy. And it's so easy that if it's warm, we complain. Water was work for them. And so there's probably a part of her that was really thinking, well, that'll save me some work. But you get the impression that she sees this was a strange thing that he was saying, and she was leaning in to let him say a little bit more. And he says something here next. And it just sounds weird at first. But I think it speaks so much to how he feels about freedom, because this whole section, this whole interaction, I believe, is about how he views freedom, how God views freedom. And it's more than cliff and air. It's so much bigger than that. It's what it means to genuinely be free. So she said, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." She said, "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the one you have right now is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." What? You know, I mean, a lot of biblical scholars have tried to guess why he said what he said, and there's different opinions. The one that I think is the weakest is that he was just trying to kind of show her that he knew something, show her that he was a prophet, you know, that he was more than a prophet, he was a Messiah, kind of wow her. You know, if you want to get somebody's attention, then tell them something that there's no way you could know. And I guarantee you, for better or worse, you will have their attention. And so a lot of people feel like that's probably what he was trying to do, is trying to get their attention. I don't think so. I mean, he's Jesus, you know, through the Holy Spirit, he had access to every piece of information he needed about anybody. It was very common for him to be in a conversation in a room, hear somebody thinking something across the room, and just answer them like, you know, it was as clear to him what they were thinking as if we heard it audibly. Jesus did that all the time. Had to drive the Pharisees crazy. They couldn't even think something about him. He said, "Well, it's funny that you think that," you know, and you know, it's just that kind of thing. So he could have said, "Well, you know what? Your name is boom. Your parents' names are boom. You were born here. Here's what you did last week. Here's what you had for breakfast yesterday. Here's what you're going to have." I mean, he could have done anything like that, and he didn't. What he did with this Samaritan woman, who was probably already terribly uncomfortable because she was having a conversation with a Jewish male. And as a Jewish male, you know, you didn't talk to a Samaritan. You didn't even talk to Jewish women that weren't your wife publicly. And so here's a guy, he's a rabbi. People understood that he was a teacher, and he was having this conversation with her. That had to be really uncomfortable. And then he goes and he says something terribly, terribly personal. He says, "Go get your husband." She said, "I don't have one." He said, "You're right. In fact, the five before weren't your husband. The guy now is not your husband. What you've said is true." The reason that I think he said that is because what Jesus was doing with this young woman is he was wanting to set her free. He wanted her to understand who he was. And in just a couple of sentences, he is going to tell her that he's the Messiah. It's going to radically change things. That's a spoiler alert. You know, that's kind of what happens next. But And what he wants to do is he cares enough about this Samaritan woman that, you know, the idea that she was trying to avoid the other women because she probably had a bit of a past, and it does seem like she did. And in that day, you know, five non-husbands and a present non-husband, that was sufficient to get people talking quite a bit and to have people shun you quite a bit. He cared enough about her to show her who he was so that she could know that she could worship God too. But in order for her to grab that, I think he knew she needed to be set free. And the way that he would set her free from, we don't know anything about her history. We don't know anything about any of these other guys. We really don't know anything other than this. Is to just say, here's what I know about you. And for a rabbi to mention something in that day was to understand what the rabbi was trying to say about it. There's a rabbinical saying that to say it is to mean it. And what that meant was he didn't have to say, well, now here's what I think about that. There was such a clear common understanding of how God felt about this that for a rabbi simply to refer to something was as much as him saying, okay, now you know how God feels about this. And this woman, in this entire conversation, whether it's Jesus saying, you know, can you give me some water? Are you saying that my well isn't good? Can you give me this water? And in a minute when she talks about where they worship, you get the impression that this woman, because of all these things going on, all she's doing is looking down. She's talking to the Messiah and she doesn't realize it. He's talking to her about enormous things, freedom and everything else he's trying to do. And she's looking down and Jesus is wanting her to look up to see what he's trying to get at. And the way that he does that with her and with us is by saying, now here's the thing that's holding you back. Your sin, the thing that you're doing, is actually blurring your vision. I think that's the reason that God cares what we do. I mean, he wants us to be holy, and he has the right to ask us. And there are clear, you know, we'll talk about this over the next few weeks. And so that is an important part of it. But I think that at base, the reason that he so doesn't like sin, beyond the fact that, you know, doesn't like Satan, is that it blurs your vision to what God is trying to say. And it blurs my vision to what God is trying to say. And it makes us narrow our vision down right on us and right on now. And it keeps us from looking up and seeing the wideness of what he's doing. You can't look wide when you're focused on engaging in sin that pulls you only into yourself. I think that's why he was saying it. Sin blinds. Truth is what makes you free. In Isaiah 42, it says, I will lead the blind by ways that they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them and will make the rough places smooth. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. But those who trust in idols, who say to images, you are our gods, will be turned back to utter shame. You know, in this section, the idea is that you and I, when God thinks of freedom, he always thinks of it in terms of bondage, because that's where we are. We're bound. And then God begins to set us free. And the image of this is almost you and I with blurry vision in a dark room, walking through something that's just strewn with obstacles that could trip us and hurt us and all of this. And the image that this is giving is God just taking our hand and just guiding us through it. And he's saying, you don't have to take my hand, but you will not make it across without tearing yourself to shreds without it. I want to give you my hand. I want you to be free. I want you to be released. I want you to see clearly. I want you to be unbound. That is what freedom is to God, because that is what Jesus was getting at with this woman. And he didn't just feel that way then. He feels that way now. That woman wasn't the only one that was bound. You and I are bound. We just get so accustomed to doing it our way. We get so accustomed to focusing right here down in front of us that this, after a while, starts to feel right. And then we're surrounded by people that are saying, yes, that is exactly the way to do it. That is the best way to live. That is the way you ought to do it. That eventually, this becomes right. Jesus referred to it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said that the eye is the window to the soul. And if your eye is bright, and that means that if God's truth is coming into you, you know, there's a lot of light in you, in your soul, and you can see what God is doing. But if the window is covered, is dirtied by sin, then darkness replaces that light. And then he says something at the end. If you start to believe that the darkness is light, how great is the darkness? What he says is, it is possible after a while to start to think that this is the right way. And if God is telling you not to do this, he's wrong. See, Jesus was just trying to free her. She was struggling with it, but that's what he was trying to do. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on the mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. This was a long-standing feud that the Samaritans and the Israelites had. The Israelites said, you have to worship in Jerusalem. That's the only right place to go. The Samaritans were like, no, you can do it in Samaria. It's totally fine. And, you know, she's trying to bring it right back down into the things that were right in front of her. And he's saying, no. It's going to happen where that's not going to be an issue. You Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. So you see, he's trying to help her understand God. He's saying, you don't understand. It's not about you. It's not about here. It's not about the well. It's about God. And there is a time that's coming and has now come where you are going to be able to go to God as easily as any Jew has been able to. Where that is going to be opened, wide open. And it's just Jesus saying, I want you to know this. Not because this woman had any value or didn't. Jesus didn't need her doing anything. He's Jesus. Wanted her to know. He wanted her to be free. And then he says, the woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. And when he comes, he'll explain everything to us. She's like, all right, yeah. When the Messiah comes, this will make sense. Then Jesus declared, and this is amazing. Because depending on how you date some of the stuff in the Gospels, this is likely the first time he's ever said this to a human. I, the one speaking to you, am he. And to us, it's like, okay, well, you know he's the Messiah. No biggie. He had kept that. And he revealed it to this woman. He didn't go to a Jew. He didn't go to a dude. He didn't go to a religious dude. He went to a Samaritan woman with a past that was probably shunned by the people around her. He told her at a well some random day at noon, just so she could be free. And then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with the woman, but no one asked, what do you want? Or why are you talking with her? By now, the disciples knew Jesus did weird stuff all the time, and, you know, they just, after a while, they just didn't ask. It's like, well, he'll explain it, or I'm going to look dumb, but we'll get to the bottom of this, Jesus. But, yes, so good you're talking to her. I would have done the same. You know, that kind of thing. You know, and then the woman, then leaving her water jar. I love that they added that. Leaving her water jar. The woman went back to town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and made their way toward it. This woman that was probably going to the well to avoid being around these people that knew her goes straight to them. You see this change, this thing that's happened in her. And she just goes to them. And she says, could this be the Messiah? And then the people come out and they ask Jesus to stay with them for a few days. And he stays and he teaches. And lots of people accept that Jesus is the Messiah there because of that. And the truth about God is unleashed because of this. And this woman who avoided these other people was set free. The question is this the only time, or is that the only age when Jesus cared to do that? Is it the only age where Jesus would be a little confusing? In a way, to kind of entice conversation, but also not to force it. It's interesting that Jesus didn't wait until the disciples were back and, you know, make them circle around her so she couldn't leave and say, "Now here's the truth." You know, he didn't do that. He didn't go after her. He didn't force her. If she would have gotten up and walked away, he probably would have just let her. You know, he didn't say it. "Now, what I need to do is I'm going to ask you for some water, and I am thirsty. I mean, you know, it's a hot day, but don't worry about that. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to explain something. I'm going to use an illustration. I'm going to tell you something about yourself. It's a little weird, a little uncomfortable, but it's all right." And then, you know, did it, you know, he didn't bullet point it out like we wish he would. And like they a lot of times wished he would. He just enticed. He said, "Do you want to have a further conversation on this?" There's a little thing that grabbed her attention, and he started drawing her with that. And because she just stayed in the conversation, she was set free. Now, here's what I want to ask. I want to ask you if you need that. Because he didn't stop doing it then. He's been doing it every single day since. And he doesn't just set you free once. Because he knows, like the Isaiah verse, that we can let him lead us, and then we can let go and say, "No, I've got this." We can stumble and fall, and then at a certain point, we just go, I'm sorry, God, please. And he will lead us again. Now, if he were like us, he wouldn't. He'd be fed up with us. I would be fed up with us. I'd be fed up with me. But he's not like us. And so he keeps going with us. There may be people in this room that you just need to be set free. You just need it. And the way that you're set free, because you've never asked, you're like the woman at the well. And you know, maybe there are things you're ashamed of, and there are things that you kind of keep in. You've never let God be bigger than the moment with you. You've never let him be transcendent and as large and wide and strong and loving as he wants to be. And so maybe tonight what you do, either, you know, physically or figuratively, is you just stick your hand up in the air and you ask him to grab it. And what we know from the scriptures is that when you do that, he will always take your hand. He will never just let it dangle up there, and he will grab it. He knows even in doing that, you're not doing it right. Even in doing that, you're not fully saying, "I'm going to walk away from everything, Lord, and I shall be perfect from now." You know, he knows you're not going to do that. The whole gospel is predicated on the fact that you're going to mess up. He just wants you to say, "Please, just please, and I'll probably take it back again. And then I'll fall, and I'll just stick it back up and say, please." And he'll take it again. But that starts with just the first time sticking up in the air and just saying, please. And what the Bible says is that when you do that, he forgives the things that you know and he knows about you. He releases you from them. And he comes in and he floods into your soul. And the way the Bible describes it is he fuses himself to your soul. And he stays with you. And he walks with you. And he helps you understand how God wants to lead you into specific freedom. How he wants you to walk away from some of the things that focus you straight down in front of you. Or get you fixated on the question of cliff and air. He shows you how you can truly be free. I just believe that applies to someone in this room. Maybe you, like me, you've done that. And you've had God holding your hand maybe for a while. And it's been like this. But it's been a while. But there's still something in you that you might be afraid to tell anybody else. and you just need to be free. To know that God is not trying to bother you. God is not trying to frustrate you. God isn't just trying to ruin your fun. God is actually trying to release you from bondage. But the way he works is like the woman at the well. He's not going to force it. He'll let you stumble if that's what you want to do. But what he wants is, will you just trust that I know what I'm doing better than you? And my view of you free is much better than your view of you being free. And will you just let me do that? Stop focusing on just cliff and sky. Again, that is a conversation that we need to have, and in a few weeks we're going to have it. But right now, can we just agree that he's trying to do something bigger than you think that he is, than I think that he is? Can we just agree? When I pray in just a minute, ask him for something with this. Ask him. Write it down on your info card. You don't have to put your name on it if you don't want, or you can if you want. If you have decided just for the first time, I just want to reach up and I need to know how I can follow him, because he is a little confusing. Let's just admit it. And so it's nice to have people that can help you, that have a little more of an understanding, a little more of a conversant relationship with him, to see how does it work? How do you hear from him? How do you tell when it's his voice? And how can you tell when it's just you thinking, is that Jesus' voice? You know, and all the stuff that kind of goes into that. How can that happen? Just write it and we can help. Write a prayer request. Where do you need to be free? Have you just noticed that you are laying on the ground all cut up because you've just been trying to navigate it on your own, and you just realize, maybe for the second time, maybe for the thousandth time, that you can't, and you just need someone to help you just get your hand back up? Or maybe you have turned freedom into cliff and air, and all you care about is what you can do and what you can, and you realize that you've made freedom small. You've made it boring. Write something. Pray something. Ask for something. And let him start. I don't know how he's going to answer it. I really don't. I'm clergy. I'd like to be able to tell you I could, but I don't. But I know this. He says, if you don't ask, that's fine. You can just get up off the well and walk away, and he will love you. And he won't pursue it till you come back. Come back. While I'm praying, write something. Say something. Pray something. Ask something. Let's move so we can be free. Let's pray. God, I don't know. God, I pray if there's anyone in here that description describes, that they are, if there's anyone in here that just needs you to free them, that they would just let you. They just need someone to guide them through the dark room when we've got bad eyes and there's obstacles everywhere and we're just tired of getting bloodied up. Yes, it would be nice to think we could do it on our own or that we're capable, but we've learned from our life we're not. Your scriptures directly tell us you can't. You can try. You won't be forced not to, but you will not make it. God, I pray those people would just say, please, me. Just take my hand, God. I don't know all that it means. I don't understand everything, but I know I need someone to get me through this. And I believe that you're trustworthy enough to do it. Help them trust you enough to take that step. And God, for those of us that have done it, maybe we've pulled our hand down so many times we've strained the muscle. God, just let us know. We can lift it right back up again. Or God, maybe we've been walking in obedience and faith, and we've kept our hand up. God, I pray you would remind us that that is so pleasing to you. Even when we don't know why it's difficult, you tell us, even if you are holding our hand, we are still going to get banged up by this room. It just won't be nearly as bad. We will have your presence with us, and we will have you guiding us, and you will take the cuts and the dings and the bruises that we still get from time to time, and you will make them into something beautiful in us. God, remind us of that. Remind us that freedom is not about cliff and air. It is not small. It is about true freedom. Our culture knows the word, but it doesn't get what you mean. Help us to get what you mean. God, we love you and we thank you. Amen.